to work together on that. Well, this morning, as we enter into summer, we've just kind of finished up a very long series called Come and Heal Us, and then we kind of had a post-series to that about prayer, both group prayer, corporate prayer, and last week we talked about 31 ways to pray, and there's a booklet back there. If you missed that last week, you can catch up. But this morning, as we go into kind of summer and we do a little bit more topical for a few months before we get back to some series and some texts, I wanted to visit with you a statement that was released about a month or 6 weeks ago by our network of churches, a statement of affirmation regarding gender equality in leadership for our fellowship of churches. And I thought this would be a good time to do this for several reasons. One, we briefly talked about this and mentioned this when we talked about Pentecost Sunday and God's Spirit being poured out on his sons and daughters, both men and women. So it's a good follow-up to Pentecost in this post-Pentecost season. Number two, I think it's good to realize every once in a while that even though the way our governance works, we have a high level of autonomy as a local church. We can make our own decisions. We can draft our own statements and our own constitutions and choose our leaders and all that sort of stuff. So it's not a hierarchical form of government that we have. But we do voluntarily choose to cooperate with a group of almost 200 different churches throughout BC and Yukon and about 1,100 churches across Canada that are part of our network. And we're proud to be a part of that. If you ever wanted to read at the Welcome Center, there's this great brochure just called Better Together, and it explains this voluntary cooperative fellowship that we're a part of and how it works and why it is really good for our church and healthy for our church to be a part of a larger network of churches. Thirdly, this is an area of passion for mine. Some of you know that. This is a huge part of my doctoral dissertation that I'm working on is in this area. So it will come up from time to time as I work on that. And then fourthly, if we can learn to navigate this issue well as a church, then I think we can learn to navigate a lot of other issues well also. That as we learn how to approach certain kinds of texts, as we learn how to read the scriptures together and interpret and apply them, I think if we do this well and we can get this right, then it will help you get a lot of other things right as well. So this statement is available online. We have posted it on our Facebook page, but I'm going to kind of supplement it this morning with a few things as well. So this paper is a statement of affirmation of our egalitarian position as churches in the context of ministry leadership with a summary of both historical and then some biblical considerations. And it's intended to provide a beginning reference point for us as churches who seek clarity regarding what we believe, particularly when we're called upon to make decisions regarding who will fill leadership roles in our context. So let me give you a little bit of history of this movement and network of churches that we're a part of. So we're a part of this movement called the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. And in the history of modern Pentecostalism, women have been included from the beginning. So on January 1st, 1901, so at the turn of the century, Agnes Osman, a woman holiness preacher in Topeka, Kansas, received the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we talked about on Pentecost Sunday, which ushered in the modern Pentecostal history in North America. And in 1906, the Pentecostal experience, it spread to Azusa Street and the Azusa Street Revival, which was often led by women and had a good mix of leadership from both men and women. And then when the Assemblies of God south of the border officially organized in 1914, at that time women constituted nearly one-third of its clergy, which was pretty unheard of at the time. On the Canadian side here, Ellen Hebden in Toronto received the baptism in the Spirit in 1906 as well. And in 1910, there were 14 new congregations in Canada, and most were associated with this Hebden mission, which Ellen had large leadership in. And all of this was viewed as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that we read in Acts, that where God says, "In these last days I will pour out on my Spirit on sons and daughters, both men and women." And so this new day of Pentecost conferred equal responsibility upon all people to step into their callings. So the magazine or the periodical that the churches received and put out in January 1908. This edition declared to the churches that were joining this network that when our Lord poured out Pentecost, he brought all those faithful women with the other disciples into the upper room, and God baptized them all in the same room and made no difference. All women received the anointed oil of the Holy Spirit and were able to preach the same as men. Men were encouraged to be supportive of women as ministers. It said, it is contrary to the scriptures that women should not have her part in the salvation work to which God has called her. We have no right to lay a straw in her way, but to encourage the woman in her work. So early Pentecostal periodicals, they made kind of really matter-of-fact reference to women in ministry, as if it would be the accepted norm for that day. And in a list of 15 missionaries compiled shortly before our organization formed in 1919, so we'll be celebrating 100 years next year, seven of those were female. And women were evangelists, they were pastors, they were teachers, they were missionaries. In fact, most of our Bible schools were founded by women, that we still have many of them today, and helped expand the movement throughout Canada and overseas. And so it was really many of the women that were the pioneers behind this movement. So what happens from here on out, and I won't read the whole statement, is the organization goes through what a lot of organizations go through, which is as it grows and as it formalizes and as it has to come up with kind of different rules and regulations and constitutions and different sorts of things, the role of women starts to wane a little bit as time goes on. And it becomes a more controversial topic, even though during the first couple decades, as I said, it was assumed to be the norm. So the fellowship started revisiting this issue after the post-war years. During that time, there was greater involvement of women, but as all the men returned back from war, often they kind of went back to some of the more conservative positions on this. So the movement started to have some commissions that were studying the issue, realizing that women's roles were decreasing. And so they kind of said, well, what can we do about this? This is not reflective of our history or our theology as a movement. And so in 1984, a motion was passed with a 90% approval granting ordination to all women, but with some limited institutional authority. So that was in 1984, which was still, it's kind of late in the game after that, but was still ahead of most other organizations and denominations at the time. In December 1984, in the periodical that goes around to the churches, a man named C.M. Ward, a leader in our movement, said, "This step of opening the pulpit to women is not only morally correct, but morally mandatory. It is the will of God to reach souls regardless of the gender employed." And so the final constitutional limitation for women was removed at the 1998 General Conference. And then to bring it all the way to today, as of January 2016, only 6% right now of credentialed lead pastors in our movement are female. So that number has decreased, but it now has full support. And on paper, it's possible for anyone. So that's just a very brief history. I had to kind of skim over that very quick. But just to give you a background of kind of where we started and then some of the challenges the movement faced, and now we're revisiting and trying to come back around and realize this is a really important part of what we're doing. So when we talk about this issue of gender equality in leadership, of women in ministry, and even at the highest levels of authority, there are always biblical considerations and questions that people have. And there are a range of viewpoints within evangelicalism regarding women in ministry, which lean toward either what we call complementarianism or egalitarianism. How many have at least heard those two terms before? Okay, you've at least heard them. So for the purpose of this statement that our churches have put out, we identify the basic distinction between these two as whether women are restricted in some way. That's kind of complementarian. That doesn't mean they don't affirm women, but they do say, well, there are some things that are maybe off limits. Or unrestricted, that would be the egalitarian position when it comes to their role in Christian ministry. So our movement is egalitarian in its view of men and women in ministry leadership. That's the official position we have. The statement that we've released recently is just reaffirming a position that we already hold. So the following addresses some of the more common discussion points used to support this position. And these are not listed on your bulletin. You can kind of see the outline of this document on your bulletin, and I'm supplementing. But you can write these scriptures down if you want. But we'll go through some of the biblical considerations here. So number one, God uses people for positions based on ability and call, not on gender. So Galatians 3:28 is a well-known verse. And Paul writes here, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female." Notice how he switches it on the third one. He says, "Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female." And it's reflecting the Greek here. And what he's doing is he's making an extremely obvious allusion to Genesis, male and female. And that's why he changes it on the third one. And it matches exactly what's written in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this book. So Paul's basically alluding and quoting Genesis, male and female. He's going back to the original creation and the equality that was there. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So this is a powerful, really ultimate statement that the New Testament makes of saying, here is really the ideal of what God would intend. And so we reaffirm that the day of Pentecost really reestablished this equality between men and women through the Spirit's empowerment, with no restrictions, as we talked about on Pentecost Sunday, no restrictions on race, no restrictions on social status, and no restrictions on gender. Peter stands up and says, "This is that which the prophet Joel prophesied, that in these last days I will pour out of my spirits on all flesh, both men and women, sons and daughters." So number one, based on ability and call, not gender, Galatians 3:28. Number two, the creation story, as far as biblical considerations, indicates mutuality, not hierarchy, of Adam and Eve. So both are called to bear God's image and rule creation. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And then verse 20, "So the man gave names to all the livestock." "So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So it uses this word, azir, in the Hebrew, helper, two times. And at first, I guess people interpreted this sometimes as meaning, you know, somehow less than as helper, somehow subservient to. But the word ezer, translated helper, does not indicate in any way submission, but actually mutual partnership between a man and a woman. And in fact, this word, ezer, is used repeatedly of God throughout the Old Testament. And so nobody would say God is inferior or subservient to human beings, right? It's just that God takes on this position of being a helper, a support to us in that. So you can't take that argument from that word and then apply it to some sort of hierarchy or status. So hierarchy, and this is an important point, hierarchy is only introduced after the fall, after sin enters the world. And I think that's really important. So sometimes people use the "well, man was made first" argument, and therefore was superior in some way. There's a couple things wrong with that argument, but if anything, the pattern of creation is that there is ascending importance as God continues to create, right? So if you were going to use that argument at all, and I don't think you should use the order argument, but if anything at all, and if the Bible would have been interpreted by mostly women for the last 2,000 years instead of men, this probably would have been the case. If anything at all, the only argument you could make on that is that women are the crown of God's creation and superior to men. I'm not saying that's the right way to read the text, but if you're going to use the order argument, right? God makes human beings last, and then he saves his best for last, and that would be women, right? But what the Bible actually teaches is a mutual co-rulership of men and women. in the creation and working together. And it's only after the fall we get introduced this hierarchy and this possibility for power dynamics in the relationships. But we get glimpses, even post-fall, of God's ultimate desire for men and women. So, number three, women in the Old Testament and New Testament serve in leadership positions. So, examples, of course, include Miriam in Exodus, Deborah, who was the judge of Israel, Anna in the New Testament, Phoebe, Romans 16, who's listed as a deacon in the church, Priscilla in Acts 18, as well as Romans 16, the chosen lady of 2 John 1. So if we interpret this as an actual person rather than metaphorical, then it's a woman pastor. And then special note should be given to Junia, I agree, in Romans 16:7, who held the office of apostle and who was considered prominent among the apostles in the New Testament. So we get these pieces throughout the Bible. Fourthly, Paul's determination was to help churches maintain peace, truth, and reputation with the culture which it found itself. And in doing so, cultural issues appear to restrict women's roles in ministry, but they were clearly situational rather than universal. And this is where it kind of can unlock a lot of the Bible, too, to understand that some of the advice in the letters of the Bible are situational rather than universal. So let's just go through a few of them to help clarify some of the biblical passages that are sometimes confusing. So 1 Corinthians, without being able to do, of course, a very lengthy exposition here, but 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And the word head in this context is the Greek word kephale. And used in this text, it literally just means the part of the body that is attached to the neck, and it figuratively means source of being or origin of being. And it's not being used in a way of authority in this text. It simply implies that man is the source of woman's existence. It's just going back to the creation account that God took a piece of Adam and made Eve, and not someone of superior rank. And if it was intended the otherwise, there were other words that Paul could have chosen from. So the Greek word used for head could have been rosh, which means chief or ruler or boss or commander, or archon, which means ruler or boss. So he doesn't use that word. He uses kephale, which is just source of being. And it's just describing the intimate relationship that man and woman have as created people of God. And so to read anything otherwise would just be to be reading our own ideas into the text of what we may or may not want to see. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, a passage that maybe has puzzled you in the past, where it says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. So we've been breaking that rule today, if in fact it was to be applied that way. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So what in the world is going on there, right? Paul's instructing the church on maintaining order in corporate worship. And among the multitudes of problems in the Corinthian church, one issue was that women were causing disruptions with constant public questions. But we just saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 and 13, and other places as well, Paul has assumed and teaches that women pray and prophesy publicly, right? Because he has this whole thing about talking about if you're going to pray and prophesy, make sure you have a covering on your head and a bunch of cultural things that don't really apply to us. So he's already assumed that women are praying and prophesying publicly, even as has happened in our context this morning. So the be silent instruction cannot be in any way universal. And Paul's point was that public worship should be conducted in an orderly and profitable way. And he's just saying these women are being very disruptive because they're just kind of shouting out throughout the middle of the service, these sorts of things, and they're asking questions. And he's saying there's a time and a place for that, and you know, you should do that in another place, but you shouldn't really be doing. So his concern is just order in worship. And we'll talk about one reason why, in that cultural context, it made a little less sense for women to be involved, though, in teaching and doing some of those things. And just a last kind of little tidbit, is this particularly two verses, just meaning we wouldn't want to base a strong theology on it, these particular two verses are notoriously some of have some questionable evidence in some of the early manuscripts of the Bible. As far as it appears in different places, it gets moved around, and so it seems that it could have possibly even been inserted later. One great biblical scholar, Gordon Fee, he actually says he doesn't think it's original to the text. We don't have to necessarily make that argument, but I'm just saying this is not the kind of verse you want to base a whole position on, because it's slightly questionable. It tends to move around and bounce around in some of the early manuscripts. Let's go to 1 Timothy as our last one, because this is also where some questions arise, and I think it's helpful to understand the cultural issues here. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 12, 9 through 12. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles, so I hope nobody has an elaborate hairstyle this morning, or gold, take it off, or pearls, no pearls in here, or expensive clothes. So I hope everything you have on is from the thrift store. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So in the context here that Timothy's addressing, which is of false teaching and negative cultural influences, there are five issues raised for women here in this text, one of which was instruction to learn quietly. The other four issues were wearing expensive clothes, braided hair, gold, and pearls. So this list of issues clearly points to a specific cultural situation that made sense at the time, was good, sound advice at the time, but there's evidence today that we've realized these don't apply for all time to everyone everywhere. Right? So to take one out of those five in that list and to say this one applies, but these other four don't, would be to do the text an injustice. To call four of them cultural and one universal is simply not defensible in what we do. We realize that these made sense at the time for specific reasons. And really the teaching here is that, and what Paul is admonishing to Timothy is, be careful who you let lead and teach in your services. And the reality is, which is no longer the reality today, is that women were not educated in the ancient world. There was no opportunity for education in the ancient world. Most women couldn't read. Most were illiterate. Men had all the opportunities. Men had all the education. So in that specific context, it's not terrible advice to say probably women shouldn't be teaching because they haven't had the opportunities to learn, to read, to study the way men did. In today's culture, more women are graduating from university than men. More women are often graduating from our Bible colleges than men. More women are graduating from most seminaries than men. How could this possibly still apply, right? Because now the educational opportunities have changed. So Paul's addressing a cultural situation and saying this is probably not appropriate. So the application for churches, there's still application, would be let's be careful who we would allow to teach the people of God. So if we had somebody who just got saved and came out of a strong New Age environment and we immediately let them preach and they were mixing in a bunch of New Age teachings and a bunch of different religions and all this kind of stuff, that would be going against the advice of Scripture of saying, you know, be careful who you allow to just teach the people of God. They might not have the experience and the education needed and required to teach people. So that's more the application here than anything else. And then he goes on and says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So again, the nature of the issues Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus, where this was a very matriarchal Ephesian culture that promoted female superiority and taught that the original human was woman. That's kind of the context of what's going on. And the goddess Artemis was thought to bring new life and take life away if needed. So often during childbirth, women would call upon the goddess Artemis for preservation and relief. And instead of the false pagan teaching that Adam was deceived and Eve was a heroine, which is what some of these other religions were teaching, Paul writes, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul's countering another narrative that was popular in the church in that culture and saying, just so you know, here's actually the way that it really was. So being created, made, or born second does not disqualify anyone from ministry leadership, but being in a deceived state or susceptible to false teaching, of course, would disqualify somebody. And yet Eve, of course, didn't stay deceived, and she was not the only transgressor. Adam ate the fruit too, and they were both transgressors. And the Bible nowhere states or implies that women are more easily deceived or deceptive than men. And this is where we sometimes get this argument, which just drives me crazy. And I hear this so often, and I've heard this so many times over my years in churches, where people say, yeah, you know, I'm okay with women being involved in some way, but, you know, they just got to make sure that they don't get too emotional and lead with their emotions, right? As if men are so rational and women are so emotional, and therefore women can't be in leadership. You know how many board meetings I've been in where men are red in the face, spitting essentially across the table, banging the table, and they say, women are too emotional to lead. Hello? I mean, I've seen some pretty emotional, angry, out-of-control men who are not being very rational in their leadership. So, you know, that would be a double standard, of course, to create. So Paul did not believe limiting in these ways that often we've interpreted that. The last thing we can consider, of course, is just church experience. So we've talked about from time to time the Wesleyan quadrilateral, right? How do we interpret a complex issue? Well, we look at scripture, we look at tradition, we look at reason, and we look at experience. And you can't only look at experience, but you should include experience. And so it's not the primary or sole resource for knowing God, but it is one that God has provided. And experience has taught us that women in ministry have been effective and fruitful from the beginning of the church until now, even in times when opportunities were limited. And I've been blessed by the ministry of women at different things, whether it's conferences or whether it's books or teachings or what not it might be, and right here in our church have very much benefited from many women. So here's the question. This was a very brief overview of these passages. But do you want to base your theology on clear passages like Acts 2 and Joel 2 of God saying, here's my ultimate desire to pour out my spirit on sons and daughters, both will prophesy, all that kind of stuff. On Galatians 3:28, that there are no restrictions on Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male and female. Or do we want to base our theology on passages that are historically or notoriously difficult to interpret, confusing, or culturally bound, right? And so that's kind of the choice we have in front of us. So let me close by just briefly talking about why this matters so much, because I don't want you to just leave thinking, that was a cute theological problem we wrestled with on Sunday morning. Martin Luther King Jr. says, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. See, hesitancy about the role of women is not just a theological problem. It is a global human problem. However, people's theology and religious beliefs play a significant role in addressing gender inequality around the world. And empirical research shows that women are excluded from leadership in various ways around the globe, and that religious beliefs greatly impact one's views on gender. So in their widely read book, Half the Sky, anybody seen this book or seen the documentary or anything? Half the Sky. It's a non-religious, journalistic introduction to gender inequality around the world. But the authors make the startling assessment. This is amazing. They don't talk much about faith or religion at all. But they make the assessment that it is particularly crucial to incorporate Pentecostalism, which is the fastest growing wing of Christianity and the network that we're part of, particularly crucial to incorporate Pentecostalism into a movement for women's rights around the globe because it is gaining ground more quickly than any other faith. And they call for a new emancipation movement to empower women and girls around the world and openly call for Pentecostalism and Christianity to be a part of the solution due to its rapidly increasing influence, particularly in poor countries around the world. So the story of Christianity and Pentecostalism's influence on women in the emerging world, it is one of conflicting narratives. We've seen it do a lot of good, but we've also seen some of those patriarchal tendencies sometimes creep in into other situations there. But two decades ago, Sociologist David Martin argued that the egalitarian structure of Pentecostalism works to the advantage of women around the world and therefore represents a worldwide women's movement. However, others have countered this thesis, also pointing out some of the injustices that still exist. So here's why it all matters. Which direction Christians end up taking on the gender question could impact women around the world, and particularly how Pentecostal churches approach it. So in their well-researched work, Global Pentecostalism, the New Face of Christian Social Engagement, Donard Miller and Tetsu Na'u Yamamori posit that the democratic, anti-authoritarian, egalitarian spirit of the movement has the potential to develop democracies, challenge totalitarian politicians and governments, and further the idea of equality of all persons in such a way that improves the lives of women. But they also report that there are still relatively few females in leadership positions in the church. So the stakes could really hardly be higher for how we approach the gender question. It is quite literally a matter of life and death. And I say that because in this book, the authors document how the problems of sexism, misogyny, and indifference have led to forced prostitution, gender-based violence, such as honor killings and rape, and unnecessary maternal mortality around the globe. In addition, 70% of the world's refugees are women, many who are dehumanized and victimized by violence and discriminated against. Thus, any theological hesitancy on this issue, particularly in countries where Christianity is growing rapidly, any hesitancy that surrounds the problem could potentially continue to prop up oppression and discrimination toward women around the globe, especially, like I said, where the church is growing and influential. But in contrast, and here's the point, a clear and consistent theological vision for gender equality may liberate and free women from oppressive practices around the world. So injustice anywhere, including here in Parksville, in the Oceanside communities, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice anywhere. And so the way we do things as a body, as a family of God, it does have exponential impacts. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. So then those were all my thoughts, all the why it matters. But then this statement concludes that we need to teach on this, which is what we're doing this morning. We need to encourage and empower future women leaders, and we need to intentionally celebrate and welcome the anointing and call of God to vocational ministry on both women and men on all levels of leadership. So as Raymond comes up and the band, I think it should trouble our hearts somewhat, and we're all responsible for it in a way, that we would only have 6% of women ministers across Canada right now. Because we need good examples for people to follow. We need things that they can look at and can see. And I'm glad that takes place here at our church. Two-thirds of our staff, of course, our women, and Hannah and I co-lead together. She's on maternity leave, so you've seen more of me in the last year, but we co-lead together. She has the same credentials that I do, same education, same ordination, all that kind of stuff. But this is important, because otherwise we could be suffocating the call of God on people's lives out of fear that God couldn't call me to do this because A, B, and C, or whatever the reasons are. And some of us have been hurt maybe by these passages in the past, I realize. Sometimes we've held back, even in leading our own families. Sometimes we felt like, well, I need to wait and let my spouse lead, because that's the biblical way of doing it. But in fact, it's a co-equal leadership and leading in our families. And so I have no problem boldly saying that as a church, we teach the full equality of women and men and empowering women and men for ministry, for leadership, up to the highest positions of church leadership and authority and governance. So we want to continue to do that. We want to continue to allow the Spirit to be poured out. So let's just go to the Lord. And I imagine that some here at some point have been maybe hurt on this issue. You feel like maybe your voice has been silenced. Some of these texts have been used oppressively throughout history for sure, but even in our modern day churches. Some of us have missed out really on half the expression and heart of God because most of our lives we've only heard interpretations from men and preaching from men and teachings from men. I think that grieves the Spirit of God. It's okay if you have questions. It's okay if you have struggles. It's okay if you're still unsure about things, but can we as a congregation set our sail towards this ultimate vision that God has for men and women and the calling He has? In a world that would try to divide us, we would ask that the Spirit of God would bring that same unity that came at Pentecost. We would say there is no distinction. Whether slave nor free, whether Jew nor Greek, whether haves or have-nots, whether men or women. But God's Spirit is poured out equally on all. And I want to ask this morning if there are any women here and you're sensing the call of God on your life in some way, and perhaps toward vocational ministry, but you've been fearful, you've wondered if it's okay, you've wondered, could God call me? Maybe you haven't seen many good examples, or you haven't been sure, or you've been told otherwise. If there are any women here this morning, we just want to pray for you, we want to affirm you. But if that's you and you sense maybe that in some way, in some shape or form, you don't know what it looks like, God is calling you into leadership in the church, would you just put up your hands? And we would like to pray for you and affirm you. If that's you, just as a sign between you and God and so that we can pray for you, would you just put up your hands if there's any here? So Lord, we just ask you as brothers and sisters that you would help us. We certainly don't want anything that is not of you, that's not from you, that's not from your words. But we also don't want out of fear to miss out on something that is of you, that is of your hearts, that is part of the passionate cry of your spirits. So Lord, help us as a church congregation, help us to take this statement seriously, help us to put it into practice, help us to raise up new leaders, Lord. We pray that many men and women would be raised up and sent out from this church in your name and in the power of your spirits.